Father, thank you for the incredible opportunity we have before us to sing your praises together as a body of believers, and now to open your word and learn from you. Thank you for opening eyes to truth. Thank you for your powerful work in our lives to rescue us from blindness, from darkness, from sin, and to give us new life in Christ so that we can know you and know how we ought to live here on this earth and know what it means to live expectantly for the hope that lies before us in the joys of heaven. So we commit what is about to happen into your hands. Work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10 this morning, the passage that Greg read for us, Luke chapter 10. We're in Luke chapter 10 this morning. We'll be covering verses 1 through 16. Message that I have entitled, Making Plans and the Reality of Hardened Hearts. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. The value of planning ahead is clearly outlined for us in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom tells us to count the cost. Wisdom tells us to pay attention to our companions and who we do business with. Wisdom tells us not to waste our money. Wisdom tells us not to save it too much. Wisdom tells us to submit to God's ultimate authority over our plans. Any of you who have started a business, any of you who have built a house, any of you who have moved into a new apartment or a new house, any of you who have bought a car, new or used, any of you who have had to take the trip to the DMV to pay the tax on that car that you just purchased, any of you who have gone on a trip or have planned a menu or have had school projects to do, you know that, to follow the old adage, proper planning indeed does prevent poor performance. Some of you don't know that. Proper planning prevents poor performance. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. You don't have to turn there, just jot it down. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. So like on days like today, she has nourishment to sustain her. Jesus obviously is no sluggard, nor did he haphazardly cruise through life. He was one who prepared and one who purposefully worked to bring about change, all while keeping his eye on the plan that the Father had for him. Solomon's words of wisdom, those proverbs which we just referenced, they're all exemplified in Jesus. Jesus diligently planned ahead. So the Father had given Jesus details about what his future on earth would be, but Jesus didn't sit around wondering or worrying about how that all would come about. Instead, he prepared, and he prepared by actively making plans for ongoing ministry, and in the process, again, he took the opportunity to warn. He took the opportunity to teach his disciples of the reality of hardened hearts. Jesus prepared, Jesus taught, Jesus warned. In our text this morning, verses 1 through 16, we first see the plan established. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, you remember back to chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus sent out the 12, and he did so to broaden the scope of his ministry, to increase exposure to the truth, but also to teach his disciples some valuable lessons. Valuable lessons which the 12 are now going to be able to communicate to others as they join with them in this new mission. And that's what's going on here. A foundational pattern is being laid. What is the foundational pattern? Number one, take willing servants. Number two, give opportunities for them to serve. And then number three, along the way, you're going to be able to teach them. More laborers are needed to establish and to lead churches. And so Jesus gives us a pattern to follow here, a pattern which includes thinking ahead, which includes planning ahead. So here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, around 70 disciples or followers of Christ are sent out. For you, you may, your version of the Bible may say 70, or it may say 72. You say, why is that? Well, because there are reliable manuscripts that use the number 70, and there are reliable manuscripts that use the number 70, 72. That's why some of you see 70 and some of you see 72. It's based on the manuscript used for the varying English translations. But 70 or 72, you get the point. It's many more than 12 that are being sent out. The point is, we have dozens of people being sent out from this point in chapter 10 in this ministry. This time, they're sent out into pairs into the towns and the places where Jesus was about to travel before his final push on his journey to the cross. So the plan in verse 1 is established. Secondly, Jesus then gives practical instruction to those who are involved in the plan. That's found in verses 2 through 9. And there are a number of instructions that Jesus gives. Specifically, there are 6, and we'll go through those here relatively briefly this morning, 1 through 6, the instruction that Jesus gives to those who are involved in this plan. So this instruction is given out to the roughly 70 people who are going to go out 2 by 2 and pave the way for Jesus's ongoing ministry. And we read in verse 2 that the very first bit of instruction that Jesus gives is for his followers to pray. He said to them, he makes an observation, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray. It's the first instruction that's given. I wonder how often we get so gung-ho and so excited to begin ministry that we really don't spend time praying about the ministry that we are about to be involved in. And Jesus settles the hearts of these people. This is the very first thing you need to do is pray. It's of first importance to Jesus, and Luke wants his readers to see this. We have talked about this before, that prayer is both a declaration of need and an action of faith. So when we pray, we say this when we pray appropriately, when we pray according to the Word of God, we say two things. We say, I need, I'm a needy person, and you're the only one who can fulfill that need or answer that need. And then it describes an action of faith, a humble dependence on the will of God and His strength. A definition of faith that we have repeated again and again and again in the last several weeks. prayer, this action of faith, is a humble dependence on the will of God and His strength. Do these people need it? Yes. Not only does Jesus lead by example, they've all seen Him go off and pray. But He instructs them here, pray earnestly. Again, a pattern is being established, and Jesus is showing what the laborers must do first. They must pray for more laborers. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John gets it. Here's what he says. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What is the will of God in Luke chapter 10? You might say laborers. That is true, but before laborers, what is the will of God for these people? That they pray. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. In other words, will God supply laborers? Yes. And the disciples can be confident in that, that God will provide laborers, because this is asking in accordance to His name, in accordance with His will. Pray. Pray. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. Did these 70 so people, did they have opportunity to be anxious? Absolutely they did. Especially as Jesus continues on and says, don't bring this and don't bring this and don't bring that. I mean, some of us, when we go on a trip, when we go on vacation, there's a whole lot that we pack that car with. And if we're not able to bring it, we're like, oh, how's it going to go without that? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And get this, the peace of God. Will these 70-some people need the peace of God in the days ahead? They will. They're going to be tempted to be anxious. They're commanded to pray, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So again, Jesus not only lays out an example for them, He teaches them, He instructs them, pray earnestly. Like what Spurgeon said, he said, though infinitely better able to do without prayer than we are, Christ prayed much more than we do. Let that sink in a little bit. Though infinitely better able to do without prayer than we are, Christ prayed much more than we do. Jesus is giving practical instruction to those involved in the plan. And what does He say to them first? He says, pray. Verse 3, He says, be careful. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There is a war going on. The war was going on then. It's still going on today. In many ways, you and I will be like a lamb who is about to be surrounded by wolves. And this was certainly true of these folks who would be traveling out, preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus wants them to know. He's giving them some instruction. You need to pray. You need to pray earnestly for more laborers. And you need to be very careful. There is an immediate danger that you are walking into. Jesus doesn't say avoid the danger. He says be aware of the danger. Be careful of what you are walking into. I'm sure these people are going to face awkward situations, difficult situations, maybe even costly scenarios. The idea here is you are not going to be able to go out into the masses and take on their own habits and their own characteristics. You're not a wolf going into the den of wolves. What are you like? You are like a lamb going out into the midst of wolves. You are not going to be able to take on their characteristics and mimic their way of life and force them into belief. Have you noticed that when people want you to believe something, very often they will apply pressure to get you to admit that their belief is right? What Jesus is doing here is he is teaching, pray, and be careful. As those with lamb-like qualities, the spread of the gospel is going to come not through adopting the character of the world, but by standing out as different and through a peaceful preaching of the good news so that hearers can respond willingly. There will be danger when giving the gospel, even when you do it with a soft answer. You remember the wisdom writer? A soft answer turns away wrath. Yes. But is that a promise for every scenario? No. It is a general principle of life. That's what the Proverbs are. They're axioms. They're principles that, generally speaking, a soft answer is a good way to approach a really loud scenario. A soft answer will turn away wrath. But as you come and you bring the gospel, a soft answer will not always turn away wrath. You will be among wolves, and wolves are unpredictable. Don't take on their characteristics. You've been called to be lamb-like. So be careful. Be careful. Number three, verse 4a, the first part, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Take nothing extra. Some are going to struggle with that. Some are going to be, whoo, free. I'm free of all the trappings. We're just going. A friend of mine would go to his lake. His family had a cabin at a lake. He would bring a change of shirt and shorts. And that was it. And he'd stay there for 2 weeks. You see, you need a bath, you go in the lake. Dry things out on the clothesline. You don't need anything. My guess is that there were others in his family who packed a bit more and probably looked at him like, oh, stay away. Pray, be careful, and Jesus says don't take anything extra. And again, just like back in chapter 9, the idea here is I will care for you, you will see the provision of God. But notice what he also adds, number 4 is do not delay, 4b. So carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. This is not permission to be rude. What he's saying, what Jesus is saying, is cultural. Don't stop and catch up with friends or acquaintances. Remember, they walked everywhere. They weren't driving past. I've seen some of you around town this week. We've waved at each other. Or maybe you waved at me and I didn't realize it was you until afterwards. But we've waved at each other. We didn't pull over and start talking, but that's what they would do here because they're not in a car. It was a great time to, hey, under the shade of this tree, let's catch up. They might have lunch. One might invite the other back to their home. and prolong the journey by a day, what Jesus is saying is don't stop and catch up. This could take hours. This could take days. In fact, jump back to Luke chapter 9 and notice the instruction that Jesus gives. Remember the instruction Jesus gives in verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. What is Jesus' challenge to this delay? He's saying, look, discipleship can't wait. The message of the gospel can't wait. Verse 61, yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. The mission cannot wait. What Jesus is doing in giving instruction here, pray, be careful, and don't take anything extra, and don't delay. Don't be distracted or drawn aside. You've got to keep the mission as a focal point. You can say hi. You can say shalom, shalom. But don't stop and have that long, drawn-out conversation that so many are prone to. You are on mission. Number five is accept hospitality, accept support. Verses 5-8 describe this. There's quite a bit here, which we won't take time to pull it all apart today. But accept hospitality, accept the support of others. Some have no problem giving. And I would say it's true here in our congregation as well. Some of you have no problem giving. You have no problem pulling out cash from your wallet or writing a check when someone has need. You have no issue with that at all. You have no problem providing or supplying. And we are called to be generous, and we are called to give. But there are times when we must receive as well. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches the word. What's God doing here? He's establishing another pattern of the church age. He's establishing another pattern that those who spend their lives preaching and teaching the word can be supported by those who receive that ministry. The giving of the word is ministry. The supporting of those giving the word is ministry. It takes both sides. And we are to actively participate in both. So what Jesus is saying to these followers is don't feel bad that others have to take you in. Don't feel bad that they're out some money or out some food by feeding you and caring for you and supporting you. This is okay. Verse 7, remain in the same house. The same house. Just stay there, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus is teaching that there are some who at one time will give and others who will receive. There are other times when you will be on the receiving end. So receive it so the people giving can have the blessing of giving. It goes both ways. Pray, be careful, take nothing extra, do not delay, accept the hospitality. And then we see finally in verse 9, heal the sick in it, town, the town that they come into. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Heal and preach, teach. The restrictions that we've read about, the warnings that we've read about, the instruction that we've read about, are there to provide more opportunity for the hands-on task. Pray, be careful, take nothing extra, do not delay, and accept hospitality. All of that leads these 70, 72 people into greater ministry opportunity. And so Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching them that their mission is to heal and preach. All of this other stuff is so vitally important in preparation and planning. The idea is that through the ministry of those sent out by Jesus, those who are affected by the word, whether it be the compassionate touch where they are healed, or the message of Jesus, they're experiencing a little, but an impactful, taste of heaven. A sampling of the kingdom that is not yet, but is near and definitely will be. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Remember that. We'll see it again. The plan is established. Instruction is given. And then thirdly, there is a warning. He warns them to be prepared to face hardened hearts. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Verses 10 and 11. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this. Here it is again. That the kingdom of God has come near. That shaking off the dust is a cultural demonstration, common when a Jew left a Gentile region. There was some arrogance in this behavior as it came from the Jews against the Gentiles. Later, it becomes adopted by missionaries when the message of Jesus is not received. You read about it a few different times in the book of Acts. What's the symbolic action here of shaking off the dust? In a sense, what it's saying is, you are on your own. You're on your own. It is not the frustration of, I'm done with you, as if I'm greater than you. It was the symbolic cleansing of the hands. You're on your own. You're on your own. Why would they do that? Why does Jesus instruct them to do that here? Because there are others who will hear and accept that the kingdom of God has come near. These are rejecting. You rejected him. It was a symbolic of judgment to come. You have heard the truth, but you decided to reject the truth. And it's interesting that Jesus speaks this with messianic authority here. Notice verse 12. I tell you, those three little words. I tell you, where does the authority lie? It lies with the word of Jesus. I tell you, here's what I tell you. It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Messianic authority. I'm going to tell you something. You cannot argue with me. Well, you can, but it's useless. Because what I say is not only absolutely true, but it is guaranteed to take place. Sodom, you remember, was that wicked, perverted, pleasure-seeking city of the Old Testament. A city that was destroyed. And Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you this, They all knew about Sodom. They all looked down their noses at the idea of being like Sodom. And Jesus is saying, if Sodom had the kind of exposure to the truth that you have had, they would have repented. Instead of destruction, they would have known forgiveness and they would have known restoration. The message is very straightforward here from the mouth of our Lord. If you have heard the truth, but remain unrepentant, you are in grave danger. This is not an angry response. It's not a condemnatory response. It is a compassionate plea. A call to hear the good news and to surrender. The long-awaited kingdom of God is near, twice. For emphasis' sake, Jesus repeats himself in verse 9 and in verse 11. The Messiah is present. The power of God to deliver is present now. And that power is manifested in Jesus. Believe Jesus. Believe the message about him. So, what Luke will reiterate that Jesus teaches later on in the book, Luke chapter 12, to whom much is given, much will be required. To those towns that reject the way being paved, they are in grave danger. How grave? If Sodom had the same exposure that you have, they would have repented. How does Jesus know that? Jesus is God. Jesus knows. But notice what Jesus does. He then broadens his warning. He broadens his warning beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Jesus broadens his warning. We have to understand here that the proclamation of woe is not the message. The proclamation of woe here is not the message. The proclamation of woe is the reality of those who reject the message. What is the message? The message, as we have read twice already, that Jesus has repeated, is the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's good news. As we've said all along, the preaching of the kingdom of God is good news. God is fulfilling his promise. Jesus is here. That's the message. The woes here are the reality and the response to the rejection of the message. Chorazin and Bethsaida. Notice that they're compared to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Syrophoenician cities, center of Baal worship, worshiping idols, worshiping the false god, and all the perversions that came along with Baal worship. This was the area of Tyre and Sidon, where the wicked Jezebel was from. You remember that Jezebel came, and because of a weak king who marries her, all of this idol worship is fostered in Old Testament Israel. Jesus actually views the cities of Tyre and Sidon in a better light than Chorazin and Bethsaida. That would have been utterly unthinkable to the Jewish mind. Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen and they had experienced the works of Jesus. They had known the presence of Jesus in their midst. They had heard the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus is saying they will be held accountable to what they saw and what they heard and what they rejected. Paul would teach in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Throughout the scriptures, there is this plea to receive, to hear, and to believe. Jesus is laying the reality on these 72 that there are going to be many who reject. There are going to be many who say no. Even in Israel, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus was there with them, and they continued on in their wicked self-righteousness. Their wicked self-righteousness that is so offensive to God that even Tyre and Sidon, had they heard and seen what the people of Israel heard and saw, they would have repented. It's a strong warning here if they continue in their self-righteousness. The warning is that it will be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. How does that work out? I do not know. More tolerable in judgment. It appears that there are differing degrees of judgment, all horrible, but more tolerable than. Someday maybe we'll know. The idea, again, is this: that whether it be Chorazin or Bethsaida or even Capernaum is brought into the mix. Capernaum, the headquarters for Jesus' earthly ministry. He taught in their synagogues. He performed miracle after miracle in their midst. Several of his disciples were from Capernaum. This town was exalted in privilege, but relatively indifferent towards Jesus and his ministry. So just as the people of Israel were not automatically saved because they were Israelites, the people of Capernaum would not receive special treatment just because Jesus established ministry from there. In fact, because of their indifferent attitude toward Jesus and his ministry, they will receive serious judgment in Hades if they do not repent. The words of Jesus: "You shall be brought down to Hades." Jesus speaks all of this, again, as we've said, with messianic authority. It is reiterated in verse 16. "The one who hears you hears me." You go with authority. "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus communicates to the large group of disciples who are going out on his behalf, "You have some authority." But as followers of Jesus, our authority is not in ourselves. Our authority is not in our position. Our authority is not in our ability to influence or accomplish a task. Any lasting authority that we have is a borrowed authority, and it is only as powerful as our surrender to the Father's plan. any authority that we have is a borrowed authority. It is only as impactful as our submission to God's will. It goes right back to prayer. What are we praying about? My will be done or yours? So as Jesus concludes his instruction, because you notice verse 17 is the 72 returned. There's a huge gap in between verses 16 and 17. Jesus concludes his instruction by saying that there is solidarity in following me, Jesus. There is unity under the will of the Father. This is what Jesus served under, the will of the Father. Not my will, yours be done. And he teaches his followers to do the same. Unity. Unity is found as God blesses and God works. Where? Through those who walk by faith. So in this passage, we see Jesus planning for ministry. Through the commissioning of this group of followers to press on with him to Jerusalem, Jesus teaches that those who hear are held accountable for what they do with Jesus. We all are. You, my friend, will be held accountable for what you do with Jesus. What have you done with the offer of salvation in regard to your sin? So that's a starting place, isn't it? And unfortunately, for many believers, you say, well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, so all good. We're fine. We're fine. We prayed a prayer. Jesus taught very clearly that we are sinners and that we will follow our own way unless we repent and follow him. The following of Jesus while he was here on earth, it required a very decisive moment. That is why Jesus keeps teaching over and over and again. Listen, count the cost. Count the cost. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we see in the book of Acts and what is lived out for us through that book and then on through the epistles, the letters to people and churches, is this. Is that God knows the reality of our sinfulness and he wants you to know the reality of your sinfulness. But in his grace and in his mercy, he has provided Jesus as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will guaranteed be saved. It's not your own doing, it's his doing. He saves you. Praise God for that. We don't earn it. We don't read in the scripture, hey, take this class and repeat after the teacher and you'll be saved. Or hey, become a part, go through whatever the motions are to become a part of this church, and then you're saved. Why? Because you're a part of the church. People don't make you a part of the church. God does. The church is the assembly of the redeemed. Those whom God has saved because they have admitted that they're a sinner and can't save themselves. And they have called on Jesus to be the Savior of their soul. Jesus, their only hope for salvation. The only way to be right with God. They've trusted in Christ. So what have you done with the offer of salvation in regard to our sin? The invitation has come. Believe. Trust him and walk by faith that he will do what he has promised to do. save your soul for all of eternity. But believers, it goes farther than that for you. Why? Because you know more. You are held accountable for what you know, and so am I. How do you respond to the plan of God? What's your response when God's will takes you down roads that you don't like or haven't planned on? What is your response to the presence of God? The reality that He is with you every single day. In every moment of every single day, every thought, every intention of your heart, every plan that we work up. How are you responding to His presence? How do you react to the truth of the Word? Do you care about the truth of the Word? What about participation in His plan? You say, yeah, well, I'm trying to figure that out. Wait a minute. He's given you a mission. We know this. We know that His will for you is to be a part of a local assembly, to be serving and active and involved in the assembly of the redeemed. We know that from the Word. Jesus teaches that those who hear are held accountable for what they do with Jesus. But we also see again that sin's ability to blind people to God's work is great. This is why immediate surrender and obedience is a life and death issue. It's what Jesus was teaching all through chapter 9. There's no time to delay. Your life could be done today. There is no time to delay. God's authority has been preserved for us in the Word. The ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit is vital. As such, our time in the Word is essential. Our response to preaching, to teaching, to learning personally and publicly, it's critical to our participation in God's ongoing plan for the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of the saved. See, whatever God is doing, whether it is rescuing people who need to be saved from their sin or growing the people who are already saved from their sin, our mission, our responsibility is to be involved in that. As we will see the next time I speak, God is doing a tremendous work. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned, those next two words, with joy. God is doing incredible things. Lives are being touched for eternity, and that brings about great joy. The question is this: will we respond well to what we have heard? Or will we, like those in Capernaum, remain indifferent to the truth that the King has come and that He has called us to respond and follow Him closely? I trust that responding to Him and following Him closely will be both our prayer and our practice in the days ahead. One more time, we will all be held accountable for how we respond to what we have heard about Jesus. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I speak on behalf of probably many in this room. We do not like to be told what to do. We don't like being told that we're doing it wrong. We don't like to be told that we're missing something. We don't like to be told that we could be spending our time better in other ways. We like to do our own thing, and we like to be left alone doing our own thing. In Luke chapter 10, Father, thank you for, first of all, revealing the very practical truth that Jesus was working a plan to take willing servants and give them opportunities and teach them along the way. You did this because one day Jesus would not be on earth. And your followers would have to learn to walk by faith. That is, not walk with a Jesus that they could see and touch, but walk in the power of Jesus, following words on paper and an invisible Holy Spirit. In other words, they would have to walk by faith. So thank you for preserving Luke chapter 10, because it helps us to see what it is you are doing. You gave practical instruction, because each of these points was so necessary to accomplish the task, but also to prepare these people for ministry after you were gone. Your eyes were set on Jesus. Your eyes were set on Jerusalem. And so these 72 had to learn what it meant to just obey and to walk by faith. But God, they also had to be reminded that they would face some hardened hearts along the way. That would prove difficult. But it was their walk of faith, their ongoing trust in you, that would see them through. So, Father, I do pray for those who are in this room who don't know Jesus as their Savior. I'm thankful that you have revealed to us in the Word the severity, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. It permeates us. It's all around us. We're sinners by birth. Guilty. As the hymn writer said, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Perfect Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so for those who are in this room as sinners, God, I pray that they would believe in the one who came to save sinners. God, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, accepting your free gift of salvation found in the costly sacrifice of Jesus. And for those of us who are believers, I pray that we would surrender this right and this desire to not be told what to do. Messianic authority has spoken. Any lasting authority that we have is borrowed authority. We will be held accountable for what we do with Jesus, not just in the moment of salvation, but with all of our days on earth. So I do pray that you would bring a conviction and that we would be thankful for it. Surrender our hearts to you. God, that we would surrender our plan to you. Surrender the reality that we live in the presence of God at all times. That's a good thing. Yield to the truth of your word. And then obediently participate in the mission and the ministry of the local church. God, we would ask that you would protect us from being blinded by our sin. Help us to see you more clearly. And God, I do pray that Wausau Bible Church would be a beacon of hope, a lighthouse, as it were, shining bright with the good news of Jesus. That as we go about our day and as we interact with people throughout our week, that we would be quick and we would be ready to share the hope of Christ. That we would be ready to be used by you in those instances. That the blinders would not just keep us on our own path, that we would follow your path, your plans for our lives. You are working in the hearts and the lives of people all around the Wausau area. Lead us to them. Show us them and show them us. I pray that we would faithfully share the good news of Jesus with them. And that we would help one another as well to walk as Jesus walked. It is because of his perfect sacrifice and the new life that we have in Christ that we can pray like this. And for it, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.